All right, praise God. I've been wanting to get back here, but yeah, just let the Lord bring the word, man. It's His word, and it's good to be back. Thank you for all your prayers. I really needed them. They were found out that there were other things involved besides my asthma and the bronchitis, that there is a thing called RSV. And so I got hit with that. And so I had three things that were on me. And so, but praise God, I'm standing here today because the Lord did. So bless God. Let's open up our Bibles to Matthew chapter 19, if you would, please. And as Ed said, for the next, this Sunday and the next two Sundays, we're going to be taking a journey on the Calvary, on the road to Calvary. You know, we're starting in this portion today. Where Jesus begins with his disciples, and we're going to follow the events that follow up to the betrayal, crucifixion, resurrection, and all these things. And this is going to be a series that is a combination of exposition and also topical. So we're going to be in portions where we'll take a segment, and then we'll take a break, and we'll go off to the next section of verses. So if you want to, meanwhile, between chapters 19 and chapters 27, you can read that whole section, and we'll be looking at all these events. But it would take me a year to go through everything that's going to take place here. So what I'm going to do is I'm just going to take it in a series going up to that time, and our focus is the resurrection. Resurrection Sunday, our new hope, our living hope, that we rest in the risen Christ, the risen Savior, who gives us all things. And so that's where our goal is. So we're on the road to Calvary in this respect of where we go in these series. So Lord, we thank you. We look to you for the strength. Lord, we look to you for the understanding. Lord, you said that we have no need that any man should teach us, that we have the Holy Spirit. So Lord, we look to you, Holy Spirit. We look to you for the guidance, for the teaching, for the understanding, for the illumination of your word to our hearts today. Lord God, we just sit back as students to hear from you. In Jesus' name, amen. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 19, it says, "Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan." Just opposite of Jericho there. At this point, they have walked over 100 miles. And this is a long journey that they have been on. And it says that the great multitudes followed him and he healed them there. Jesus had just finished teaching about forgiveness, about compassion and love. And that's when it says, when he had finished these sayings, that's what it's talking about. Time is short. Only 2 weeks left before the cross. And so here's Jesus. They've just left Galilee. They've traveled this long journey down to the area of Judea. They're just off the eastern side of Jerusalem over there at Jericho. And while they're there and while they're walking along, the multitudes, when it says multitudes, we're talking over 1,000 people. We're talking a lot of people. And that they heard that Jesus was coming and his reputation had preceded him, that he had he had raised Lazarus from the dead. He had healed the blind man. He'd healed all of these people. And so all of this was in front of him. And these people, the throngs came. And what does it say? And he healed them there. He healed them there. You know, the Lord never disappoints us when we come seeking him. You know, Jeremiah says, when you seek with him with all our heart, we'll be found by you. You know, when we come, they were looking. And that's the difference. You know, we can do religious things like the Pharisees and just go through the motions, and that there's no really searching for the heart. These people were searching for the heart. And so there they are, and yet the Lord says, and it says, and he healed them there. But I want to say that the battle between light and darkness is beginning to intensify. Along with the crowd came the Pharisees, the religious policemen, that were out to trap Jesus using the law to try to snare him, that he would stumble in this respect, that they could have an opportunity to arrest him. And so the Pharisees also came to Jesus, testing him, verse 3, and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Now, I just want to remind you, we're on the road to Calvary. These are lessons that are our last moment lessons that are coming up before the cross. And Jesus is going to take us on a road to servanthood. He's going to take us on a road to why are you doing what you're doing? And so he's being confronted by these Pharisees for any just reason, divorcing your wife. And he answered and he said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning, if you want to underline anything at this moment, underline that, at the beginning, made them male and female, and he said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, literally meaning in the Hebrew to be laminated together. In other words, if you tore it apart, part of you would go with the one and part of you would go with the other. So this is a painful situation being ripped apart. That's what he's talking about in being the two becoming one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. The Pharisees were very good at learning and knowing the law. They were experts. They knew everything inside and out, backwards and forwards. They knew how to. They walked in the law. And they did the law. But here, they're not really interested in the truth of the law. They're not interested in the truth of the law. They were looking for a cause so that they might have an excuse to arrest him. They were the policemen, remember? The religious policemen. They were looking for, under the influence of the high priests, to go out and find an excuse, a cause that they might arrest him to kill him. Now, they knew that Moses made provisions. You know, they weren't stupid. They were experts of the law. They knew that Moses had made provisions for divorce in the law, but they took it out of context because in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1, speaking of this, and Moses was saying that when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because, now this is very important, that it's drawn out here because he has found some uncleanness in her. And he writes a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her away. Now, out of the house. Pharisees built a whole doctrine around this portion of that verse. He who finds no favor in his eyes. They took it to mean anything. Okay, sweetie, you burned the eggs this morning, that's it. You're out of here, you know. That's the way they took it. They took it to mean anything, but that's not what the context says. The context says because he has found some uncleanness. He's talking about sexual immorality, uncleanness here, and that's what, they've taken it out of context. And many rabbis during that time, there were two schools of thoughts. And one of them followed what I'm saying, and then the other one followed the other that said, just for anything. Now, so they built this whole doctrine, but Jesus takes them back. He backs up. He takes them past the current rabbis. He takes them past Moses. He takes them past the law. He takes them to the very beginning and what God did and what God said and the original intent of marriage. And it's found there in Genesis 2:24, and it was to leave and to cleave, the two becoming one flesh. At this point, the Pharisees thought they had Jesus. They thought they had him. They thought they had him because he hadn't adhered to the law. He hadn't adhered to Moses. So Jesus takes them back. And he takes them back to the foundation, to the beginning that superseded the law of Moses. And he says in verse 7, they said to him, why did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce, trying to trap him here now, and to put her away? He said to them, Jesus saying to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. See, the way the Pharisees saw it, Moses received the law at Mount Sinai from God. And so if Moses said it was okay, then it was okay with God. And that's the way they saw it. So if you went against Moses, you were going against God. And that's the way that they looked at it. But Jesus points out here, the only reason Moses gave permission for divorce was because of their hardness of heart, because of their unforgiving heart, their unmerciful heart. Now, when the disciples heard this, they were blown away. And they say in verse 10, he says, his disciples said to him, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. Because they were looking at, well, I need to get out of this somehow, you know. But he said to them, all cannot accept this saying, but only to those to whom it has been given. Only to those to whom it has been given. Just think on that for a second. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb. There are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it. Jesus is talking about celibacy here. And he's talking about the celibacy, and he's looking around those who are committed to the for the kingdom's sake, and they've decided this is my life is dedicated only for the soul of the kingdom. If in those who can accept it, this is but them that's been given to them. You know who he's talking about? He's talking about himself. Only to those whom it has been given to Jesus to live a life of celibacy. Why? Right here, for us. Nothing would distract him, as we're going to see here in a little bit. So right in the middle of this, in verses 13 through 15, there's this critical time. Here's these families, their moms and dads. Wouldn't you want to have Jesus touch your kids? Wouldn't you want to have him lay hands on them? That was a big thing. Rabbis putting their hands and blessing the little children. It was a big thing to have a rabbi do that. So they bring their children to Jesus. Jesus reaches out. He starts coming. And then the disciples try to push him and stop him. And Jesus says, wait a minute. Suffer the little children to come unto me, for such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them, and it says he blessed them. And he blessed them. Well, right here, during this, remember they're in this crowd. They've just come down, and all these things are taking place, and the Pharisees have already confronted him. Here comes this young man, right in the middle of all of this. He was kind of, I call him a Pharisee groupie. He came to seek Jesus in a way so that he could justify his good works for eternal life. That his good works would justify him for eternal life. And in Matthew 19, verse 16, it says, now behold, one came and said to him, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And Luke says this in Luke 18, 18. It says, now a certain ruler asked him, saying, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Three things stand out in this on these two passages. First is the one who came to Jesus. He was a ruler. He was a ruler of a synagogue. So he was a very, you know, he was a very influential man. Plus he was very rich. And the second thing that stands out is that he the way he saw Jesus, the what he saw in Jesus, he says, good teacher, good teacher. The third thing is that he thought his good works equaled eternal life, that he could, that what he did was going to matter. I'm going to tell you this. What you do doesn't matter. It's only what Jesus did that matters. It's only what he did. You know, my righteousness is filthy rags. I've come short of the glory of God. There's none who does good. There's no not one. You know, who can? There's none of us. So who do we go to? We go to the one with the robes of righteousness that he says as Isaiah, that I'm going to clothe you with my robes. And so he said to him, why do you call me good? Jesus is asking this young man. No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. He said to him, which ones? And Jesus said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, all these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack? And Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, go, sell what you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven, and come follow me. And when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possession. I want you to notice that Jesus doesn't answer the young man's question directly. He goes about it because he wants him to focus in on the important issue of how he saw Jesus. What do you see in me? What do you see about me? He wanted him to realize the depth of his question. Why do you call me good? Why do you call me good? No one is good but one. That's God. What's he trying to do? He's trying to draw him out to understand something here. See, our eternity rests on how we see Jesus. My eternity, yours eternity, rests on how we see the risen Christ. How do you see him? Do you see him by your works and by your good deeds? He wanted the young man to have a revelation like Peter at Caesarea Philippi. Who do men say that I am? Well, some say you're John, some say you're Elijah, but who do you say that I am? Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, that flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. That's the revelation of Jesus, of who he is. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're God. No one is good but one. Who is that? Who do you see when you see me? Jesus says. Now Jesus, he doesn't take him. Notice here as he's bringing him to the law, he says, which ones? You shall not murder. This, he doesn't take him to the first part of the law. The law is divided in two sections. The first part of the law deals with our relationship with God. The second part of the law deals with our relationship with each other, man with man and stuff. And so he takes him to that portion. See, what was happening, he was looking at what he did for others. And that was a good thing, doing thing. But he was looking at it in the sense that if I do this for these others, then it's going to gain me eternal life. I'm going to win my own salvation by what I do because I'm doing good things. Now, this was very Jewish. I want you to know, this is very Jewish. Doing good for others is a very big Jewish thing. But he was living in a self-righteous life. He was living in it about where, what can I get, you know? And we'll see that in a minute. He's only living in half the law. If you fail in one part of the law, you failed in all the law, Paul says. So he's failed. He thought the good works towards others was enough. He was looking for a shortcut. A shortcut. And Jesus said in Matthew 5:20, but I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. The Pharisees were good at measuring out only what was required. And they were good. You could say they were perfect at it. But the thing that they missed, and Jesus brings it out, is that you missed love, mercy. You missed this part. You see, being that religious order, you can become religious and do the duties and do the duties and do the duties, and pretty soon you've missed it. Unless we exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, it's got to come out of, first of all, trust and hope in God himself through his Son. And then from there comes the life, and the life that Jesus talks about it more abundantly. I begin to walk in a life of a agape life, a sacrificial love life, a love that I'm not thinking about me anymore, I'm thinking about you. And that's what Jesus is conveying to us by his life to us. See, the Jews didn't get it. They thought it was by attaining to the works of the law that they could be justified, and they tried to do it in and of themselves, and they missed the point. You can't do it. You need me. There is no other Savior, Scripture says, God says of himself. There is no other Savior. I'm your Savior. So this young man, after some self-examination, he says, all these things I have done from my youth. What do I still lack? In other words, he saw something missing. Something was missing about his life. He looked at Jesus, and how did he see Jesus? Jesus was living a total abandoned life. He was giving up everything for everybody. And Jesus asked him, if you want to be perfect, when he says that, here's the way you do it. Give up everything, give it to the poor, and come follow me. Now on the surface, this young man, he genuinely seemed concerned about eternal matters. He really did. But Jesus saw something else, doesn't he? Search me, O God, and try my heart. See if there's any wicked way in me, Psalm says. The Lord's eyes go about all the earth, and he looks into our hearts, and he looks to see what is there and why it's there. Why is it there that you are doing what you're doing and what you're saying, what you're saying? Why are you acting like you're acting? And Jesus saw something there, and something there was possessions. He saw possessions. He challenges him to give it all up, to give it to the poor and follow, pick up his life and follow him. You know, possessions will do one of two things. They will either possess you or you will possess them. Things. Idolatry. You know, idolatry is basically the worship of whatever the item is, and it can be anything. When you look at idolatry is the trust and the hope in whatever you're looking to be able to deliver you from whatever it is that you're going to. That's idolatry. It can be anything. It can be anything. Idolatry will hinder you always. I'm going to say that. Idolatry will always hinder you in your walk, in my walk, in our walk. Idolatry will hinder us in our walk with the Lord. It will stumble us, like it did with this young man. He's a great example. Also, it will hinder our hearing. We won't be able to hear when the Lord speaks. He didn't hear. He said, all you got to do is give all these things up and come and follow me. But he couldn't, because he held on to those things more than he wanted eternal life. He wanted to think about eternity. But yet, these things were more important than this. He wanted him to check his heart, and he wanted to challenge. But the young man walked away sad because he had great possessions. Now the disciples, now remember, we're talking a Jewish frame of thinking here. The disciples were totally confused because of this young man. This young man had done good things. And for a Jew, that confirmed that he was committed to God. They were, you know, he's doing good stuff. What's wrong with that? Well, Jesus said to his disciples in verse 23, assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? And Jesus looked at them and said to them, with men this is impossible, with God all things are possible. Praise God. Praise God. Notice he doesn't say it's impossible for a rich man. He just says it's going to be harder. So the question is, why? Why is it harder? Well, because riches deceive us into thinking it is that can save us. It is that can deliver us from our problems. You can buy your way out of whatever it is that you're in. And your hope and your trust turn away from God and turn towards your wealth. So being Jewish, this was a hard saying. This was a hard saying. Who then can be saved? Who can be? They're still thinking by their good works. Who can be saved? What good works? And Jesus said, with men, it's impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And then Peter. Here comes Peter. I love Peter. So much like all of us. Peter answered and said, see, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? So Jesus said to them, assuredly, I say to you, now concentrate on this. Assuredly, I say to you that in this generation, when the Son of Man sits on his throne, where is he? He's on his throne. Peter just asked, what are we going to get? Okay. You who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones. Wow. Wow. Judging the 12 tribes of Israel, and everyone who has left homes, our brothers or sisters or fathers or mothers or wife, our children or our lands, for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Servant. Put that all in one servant. You gotta love Peter, though. Gotta love him. He hears about treasures in heaven back in verse 21, and his ears perked up. So what do we get? It's like he didn't hear a thing about servanthood. See, things will cause you not to hear what the Spirit of God is saying to you. And that's what happened. It just got in there and blocked his hearing. Things. They get in the way. They get in the way. They blocked him from hearing because he said, what do we get? Well, what you get is you get Jesus. It's not what you get, it's who you get. You get Jesus. You get eternal life. You know, the treasure is being with him. You're going to sit on 12 thrones with me, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. You're going to be with me. That's the treasure, Peter. It's not things again. Not things. And so at this point, Jesus takes them and uses this. Okay, they're not quite getting it, you know. We got to go into servanthood a little bit more here. So he takes him into a discourse here from verse 1 through 16 about a set of workers, three sets of workers who go out into to the field, some at the early part of the day, some mid part of the day, and so they all go out. Okay, the last ones, when they come in at the end of the day to be paid, the last ones came in first, and what they did, they got paid the same as everybody else. Well, what happened with the guys who went out at the first part of the day? Wow, we're going to get a bonus. We're going to get, because see, they thought that their efforts, because of that, they deserved more. They thought they were entitled to more because of what they had done. You know, and it's not about entitlement. It's not about that. It's not about how long you serve. It's about how you serve. See, some went out at the early part of the day, mid part of the day, and the end of the day. In the same way, some serve the Lord for a long time. Some serve the Lord for a short time before he comes. No one is entitled to more. No one is entitled to more because of what they've done or how long they have done it. Now, Jesus knew what was ahead of him. I must go to Jerusalem. He told his disciples there in Matthew 16, 21. I'm on my way to go. I must go to Jerusalem. In Luke 9, 51, it says he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Isaiah 50, verse 7, puts it like this. For the Lord will help me. Therefore, I will not be disgraced. Why? Because the Lord will help me. Therefore, I have set my face like flint. Why? Because the Lord has helped me. And I know that I will not be ashamed. Why? Because the Lord will help me. Everything. If you see all that, that's going back. An unknown author, I found this. It was really, it was is fantastic. It says, setting your face like flint means you expect that something you are going to do will be hard, but you are determined to be harder. Harder. Resolute. Undecisive. Being decisive. Making a decision. A commitment. Staying the course. Going in against the wind. Being that salmon upstream. Keep on going. Like flint. I will not be moved. That's like flint. That's exactly where Jesus was heading. So Jesus at this point announces his death again. Time's growing short. They're on the road to Calvary. He's been with them now for 3 years. They've drawn very close to each other. And so he says in verse 17, now Jesus going up to Jerusalem took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. Well, that's one thing I want you to know. You never go down to Jerusalem. You always go up to Jerusalem. You're always going up to the presence of God. It doesn't matter if you come down. You're always going up. Get the picture? You go to Jerusalem. You get with Jesus. Guess what? You're going up. You'll be going up very soon. Very soon we'll see the King. And the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and to crucify, and the third day he will rise again. This is the second time Jesus has announced his forthcoming death. Second time. The previous declarations, he hadn't directly spelled out his way of death. This time he spells it out, crucifixion. There's a whole lesson on crucifixion I can't get into right now, but it is one of the most cruel, unimaginable tortures of death ever devised by man. And Jesus endured every bit of it. I must drink this cup. Shall this cup pass from me? Jesus drank every bit of the cup. He spells it out, crucifixion. Now remember, there were some who believed that were with him. Some doubted. Some were looking for a political deliverer, a military deliverer. One would deny him. One would betray him. So they were all over the map. These are the disciples. They were all over the map. It wasn't until after the resurrection that they went like this. It was just like a magnet. They just went... The cross united them. The resurrection brought them to life. They were all over the map. And when Jesus talked about the Son of Man, as he was talking here, it was as though he was speaking of somebody else, like in the third person. Who is the Son of Man? Well, they're looking around. Well, you know, who is it? You know. But every detail that he prophesies of his life and his death and his resurrection, every detail, his betrayal, the religious leaders condemning him and turning him over to the Gentiles, his scourging, the mocking and the crucifixion, they are all fulfilled in Scripture. It's Scripture fulfilled to the minutest detail. I was watching a thing the other day about the possibilities, and it's like 100 to the zeros that Jesus could fulfill all the prophecies. Then they took it down just to say 100 of them. It's like multiple zeros. They said it would be like filling Texas 4 feet high of silver dollars and covering the whole state of Texas. I'm probably wrong about those figures, so if you find it, tell me about it. But I'm telling you, it was astronomical. Now he fulfilled them all. Enough, and I know that one instance I heard that it is like taking a trip to the moon and back and around and back and around and back and around and back and around again, that he fulfilled every one of them. So there's no doubt of who he is and what he has done. Well, it's interesting here, even after his whole discourse on servanthood, the mother of the sons of Zebedee, she comes up and she says, you know, hey, I've got two sons here, and, you know, it'd be great if they could sit on your right and left hand in the kingdom. And Jesus, he says to her, you don't know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism I'm going to be baptized with there in verse 22? And they said to him, we are able. They missed the point of servanthood. Who was on Jesus' right hand and his left hand? The two thieves. When he went into his kingdom, there's two. Yeah, you can go there. Yeah, you're going to die. That's part of your life. You're going to die. You're going to die for me. You know? But the point about servanthood, Matthew at verse 27 through 28 there, he says, whoever desires, because there was a big argument between them who was the greatest and why did these guys do this, and they were just, ah. Sounds like church, huh? Yeah. Whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The point of Jesus' life was to give it up. That was his purpose, to give up his life. He came into the world to save the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believed in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Now it's our turn. It's our turn. How are we going to live out our lives in the reflection as this rich young ruler? What do I do? I got to follow Jesus. And what did Jesus do? He gave up his life selflessly, sacrificially, for each one of us. And that's where we come in. That when we read all of the epistles of Paul and Peter, and we listen to all these different epistles, we always come back to this emptying of ourselves and being like Jesus. I've got to tell you, I can't do it. I don't have the strength. I don't have the ability to walk like Jesus unless he empowers me to do it. With him, I can do all things. Without him, I can do nothing. But thank God that he's given us power and love and a sound mind by the Holy Spirit to be able to do these things. We're here this morning getting ready to get on the road to Calvary. Next week we're going to look at the triumphal entry, the crucifixion. We're going to look at those things that led up to those events and how they reflect to us. You know, a lot of times this time of the year, people kind of just go through the motions. Oh, and I don't like the word Easter. I'm just going to put it out there. I don't like the word Easter because it's a pagan term for Astarte and blah, 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 you know. It's Resurrection Sunday. It's resurrection. We serve the risen Lord. And his life deserves more honor. And his death and resurrection deserve more honor in the way that we clarify it. So I'm not putting that out there to make you feel like you're under some bondage of a law. I'm just saying, I love that it's Resurrection Sunday coming. Because to me, it's l'chaim is to life. I have new life in Christ. I'm looking to him, the author and the finisher of my faith. I'm looking to him, and I'm praying this morning that we are here to be a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. You know, that's a hard thing to do, isn't it? Because every time we get on the road and that guy cuts you off, what happens? I know, because you're laughing, because I just did it, you know. Susie goes, don't you remember what Ed was teaching the other night? And I go, oh, yeah, my little Holy Spirit over here, so. Lord God, we just thank you today, Lord, that you want to work in us and through us. Lord, we want to decrease, Lord, as John said. Each one of us, I know we love you, Lord. We desire be less of ourselves and more of you. And Lord, when we're convicted of that sin or whatever selfishness or self, whatever self is there, Lord, I pray that you would give us the strength to say, yes, Lord, forgive me. I turn to you. And Lord, this is you. If it's that guy that's down the street and he's cutting us off, Lord, and we're driving, Lord, just a moment, quicken our hearts. Holy Spirit, quicken us in that moment. Say, no, don't return evil with good. Turn good. Bless him. Say, oh, sorry. Lord, help us to do the right and to change what's wrong. Lord, we ask your blessing for us today. Thank you, Lord God. In Jesus' name, amen. Susie has a worship for us, so let's all rise.
Oh, your love bled for me. Oh, your blood in crimson streams. Oh, your death is hell's defeat. A cross meant to kill is my victory. Let's sing that again. Oh, your love. Oh, your love bled for me. Oh, your blood in crimson streams. Oh, your death is hell's defeat. A cross meant to kill is my victory. A cross meant to kill is my victory. Amen. Thank you, Lord.
And Jesus said from the cross, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. Those most powerful words. Because if they knew what they were doing, they wouldn't have been doing what they were doing. They don't know what they're doing. What a precious, precious, merciful words. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Can we do that for each other? God, help us. God, help us for forgiveness, Lord God. The Lord bless thee.
The Lord bless thee.
And keep thee.
And keep thee.
The Lord make his face to shine upon thee. And be gracious unto thee. And be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up.
The Lord lift up.
His countenance.
His countenance upon thee.
And give thee peace. I love doing the part of the cantor. That's a blessing. Bless you all. Have a great day and bless the Lord. And if you need prayer this morning, if there's anything, I would love to pray for you, and the elders would love to pray for you too. Lord bless you and keep you. God bless you all.